Well, that brings us to some of our more practical material for tonight. We think of basic communication. In any communication class, you would break down a subject, something like this: the message, the medium, noise, the sender, and the receiver. Let's get started with the message. The message, God gave us this message. When God himself speaks, that is something that is of utmost importance and value. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So Christ died for all people, and yet God has given us this ministry of reconciling people to himself. God knows why. I'm not really sure. Why didn't he choose the angels? Why doesn't he do it himself? I don't know. But what I do know is that that makes me a little bit scared, frankly. And yet at the same time, that kind of fills me with a sense of excitement. He has given this over to us. You mean that the point of religion isn't just to sit there and, how do they put it, navel gaze? Just look at yourself the whole time, say a chant over and over. You're saying the mission is of this sort of importance? Yeah, that's what it's saying. He's given it over to us. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Think of a married couple that's separated, and then they go through counseling, and they've been reconciled. God and humanity, separate, and he wants to get back together with them. The message itself has incredible power. Paul says, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Think of Colossians 1. Go back and read Colossians 1. I'm thinking in verse 5 and following, where Paul almost personifies the gospel. That the gospel is doing this, and the gospel is bearing fruit, and the gospel is spreading. It's almost like this thing has its own power engine that is going out, yes, through human agency, and yet it itself is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:4, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, when we look at Acts chapter 18 and we study how Paul went into Corinth, Greece, and preached, he did use reason, he did use apologetics, and yet in his estimation, it wasn't the persuasion of the sophists. It wasn't his eloquence, it wasn't that he was such a premier speaker, it wasn't that he had such great erudition that people just heard the words rolling off of his tongue and were so impressed. He said it was, yes, there were words, and yet there was power behind those words. Almost as if when he was speaking, the Holy Spirit was coming in and confirming what he was saying. That's what it says, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Again, he's not saying it's less than words. He is saying it's more than words. Power, the Holy Spirit, the belief, the conviction that as he was speaking, Paul had the conviction that as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit is coming in to bring conviction. The message is not talking about being a Christian. That is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not the power of salvation. Talking about, I'm a Christian, that's not the gospel. There's no power behind that. The gospel is not talking about going to a Bible study. Romans 1:16 doesn't say that talking about going to a Bible study is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. The Bible is not talking about what fellowship I attend. That's not the gospel. Just imagine how differently Pentecost would have looked if that was Peter's approach. Brethren, hear me. we've got a really cool church down the road. You're allowed to drink there. We've got childcare. We've got gymnasiums that you can play in. We've got really good coffee. Peter gets up there and he declares the gospel, and the people, it says, were cut to the heart. We've heard examples of people who said, we've been sharing our faith like crazy. We haven't seen any traction. Really? Tell me about it. Well, we had this story and that story and the other story, and we listen. Every single story was talking about, I'm a Christian. Or, I go to a Bible study. Or, I go to this church or whatever. So you haven't been sharing your faith. Sharing your faith is when you're sharing the gospel. That's what evangelism is, not talking about being a believer. How do you communicate a message effectively? One of the difficulties that we have in our culture is that when people hear terms like God or truth or Trinity or Bible or gospel, they don't know what we're talking about. Those words lack meaning. One of the best ways to communicate, therefore, is not just to teach what it is, but what it isn't. What it isn't. Through antithesis. Antithesis. This is very simple. You're talking to a person and they say, I don't believe that. Don't believe what? Well, I don't believe in Jesus dying for my sins. Okay, I hear what you're saying, but when I'm talking about this, this is what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about you being a good enough person. I'm not talking about you following God. I'm not talking about you changing your life. I'm not talking about you earning it and just repeating one thing after another until you go right down the line, and then you're like, I'm talking about grace, not works. And just setting up those categories, you wouldn't believe how the lights come on in people's eyes. And they're like, what? Yeah, maybe you've never heard of that before. I'm talking about something different. Religion versus relationship. What's religion? Religion is man's attempt to earn his or her way to God. Relationship is different. Relationship is receiving somebody into your life. I think it's fair to say, no, I'm not into religion. I'm into relationship. If you define the term religion in that way, that it's you're trying to earn your way to God and say, no, Jesus came to bring a relationship with people. Number two, using really good illustrations and analogies. For this, I'm a big fan of creativity. For this, I'm going to argue, don't be creative. Okay, maybe that's the first time you'll ever hear me say that. Get an illustration that's good. Steal it. Okay? Plagiarize it. For example, cashing a check. I remember being taught that. I don't know how many times I've used this illustration. Like, okay, if you have $1 million check in your pocket, you're not a millionaire. What do you mean? Well, you're not a millionaire until you go into the bank and you sign the check and you cash it. Okay? Well, the same thing is true when it comes to Christ. You know, Jesus died for all people. Yes, but you not only need to believe that, you need to receive it. It's like he paid for it, but you have to cash in on it. The judge and his son. The example, this is a great example for substitutionary atonement. What a complex concept to get across to somebody. The judge, whose son is a drunk driver, kills somebody, gets put in front of the court. The judge is magistrating, he's adjudicating the court case for his own son. And you show the tension. Is the judge going to be just and sentence his son to prison and to death? Or is he going to be loving and let his son off and then therefore betray justice? And so what does he do? Well, he says guilty is charged. And then he walks down and he takes off his robe and then he says, but I'll take the punishment for him. I'll go to the chair in spite of my son, instead of my son. I can't tell you how many people I've shared that story with, and all of a sudden, it clicked. Oh my God, yeah. And I've heard some people say, oh, well, that's not fair. I'd be like, yeah, no kidding. It's not fair. Not fair to God. God paid everything. We've paid nothing. It's free for you. It cost everything for him. I like the example of the wedding proposal. This is actually kind of dear to my heart. When I first told my wife that I loved her, I said, such and such and such and such, and I like this and I like that, and I love you. And she said, thanks. She Han Solo'd me, man. You ever seen Empire Strikes Back? I love you. I know. Wedding proposal. Imagine if you go to propose, honey, will you marry me? I'll think about it. You'll think about it? Yeah. Oh, I think you'd be a really good guy. A lot of other girls would be into you. You'd be good for a lot of other girls. I like you. I'll hear about this again. Could you propose next week again too? You know, if I came home to my buddies, my roommates, after saying, would you marry me? And she said, you'd be good for a lot of other girls. What was she saying? My buddies would know. Dude, you must be crushed. She said, no. I'll think about it. What's that mean? No. What you're saying is no. God has this offer on the table and you're saying no. I like that illustration. I like the Facebook stalking illustration. That one's pretty good. It's like you know about God, but you don't know God. Like imagine if you know, you're a lady here tonight and I got that backwards. Imagine if you're a guy here tonight and somebody's like, oh, do you know so-and-so over there? And the guy's like, oh, I know all about her. I know how she pronounces her name. I know her favorite bands. I know where she was in 2015, March 7th. I know her favorite likes and dislikes. I know all of her friends, all of them. And then you walk up and you're like, hey, this is Bill and this is Amy. And he's just like, nice to meet you. And then you just get the hair on the back of your neck go up, right? Like, I thought you said you knew her. And he's like, well, I know, I've seen her on Facebook a lot. It's awkward is not the word. Creepy. Stalker. You're Facebook stalking God, you could say with a smile on your face. It's like you know about him, but do you know him? Do you know him personally? Another illustration that came up recently, this is for those of you who are really elitist, full of yourselves, and all around condescending toward all of humanity. I'm speaking, of course, of you who have iPhones. When you get the update, the Apple update, iPhone update, and it says, would you like to update? That update goes out to everyone in the world with an iPhone. But you have to click what? What? Update, accept. Yeah, you got to click on it. The update is there, but you have to accept it personally. I like that. Same thing with Christ. Scripture, some of the best evangelists out there, they just appeal to Scripture. Can you open up your Bible to key passages on receiving Christ? Do you have these passages memorized? I remember talking to a high school guy I was mentoring and studying the Bible with, and I remember saying, you know, you've been talking to your friends about Christ? No. You invited anyone out to our Bible study? No. And it was like that for a good 3 months, and then I finally was just like sitting with them, and you know, with a smile on my face, I'm like, okay, imagine I don't know Christ, and you have a Bible, and I ask you, what must I do to be saved? Here, would you know where to open up your Bible to? And he looked at me like a deer in the headlights. He's like, no, no, I don't. Whose fault was that? Was that his fault? No, it's my fault. I'm expecting him to know something he doesn't know. I never taught him that. And so going through with a new believer, with somebody you're trying to help, and reading through these passages, Ephesians 2, Romans 10:9, John 1:12, memorizing these. So they get these down so we know where we can open up. And I've seen this happen where people actually open up their Bible to John 1:12 and pass the Bible across the table and say, yeah, let's read this together. So for all who believe him, even to those or received him, to those who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And they get to read it for themselves. It's right there, black and white. What do you think that means? It means not just believe, but receive. Have you received Christ? No. And well, that's all it takes. So appealing to the word and just showing it to them, sometimes people are like, most people in postmodern culture think that the Bible is a mystery wrapped in a puzzle, wrapped in an enigma. Like you'd need to have some kind of seminary degree to know anything in the Bible. And if you can just show it to them and have them read it for themselves, you'd be shocked that they're like, that makes perfect sense. Apologetics. Apologetics. Subservient to the gospel. Paul does not say, for apologetics are the power of God for salvation to those who believe. No, the gospel is the power of God. But apologetics serve not a magisterial role where they're over the gospel, they serve a ministerial role where they're under it. When you start to share about Christ, and somebody has a question, you're responding to their question and giving evidence, it's important. Maybe that's overstated to say that you clarified the gospel first, but I'm going to say you need to clarify it as soon as possible. I remember sharing Christ with a girl I liked at the time. It was her older brother, and he was smart. Man, he was smart. Really sharp. He had already graduated college, so I thought he was a genius too, you know. And we're talking back and forth and back and forth, and finally, we were at the end of like a 2-hour discussion, and we finished up the discussion, and I was like, hey, I gotta hit the bathroom. And he's like, yeah, when you get back, we can continue this intellectual jousting. That's what he said. I remember going to the bathroom, beating my head against the linoleum wall, just like, he thinks this is some kind of a game. And I came back and was just like, dude, I think I misspoke. I'm not trying to argue with you here. I care about you. And I just wanted to share this with you. This has changed my life recently. And he was way more open. Also, we don't want people to feel like we're arguing them into hell. If we aren't clear about the message of grace, and if we aren't clear that what we're arguing for is a good conclusion, we could actually be in a world of trouble. Because imagine how good your arguments would have to be to believe that you're going to hell. But if you can show, actually, I'm talking about receiving a gift, and how much faith do you need to receive the gift? It's free, free gift. Try and understand their side, take their side as much as possible. We're going to talk about this next week, but one of the things with apologetics is apologetics usually draws people that are pugnacious, argumentative, left-brained, contentious. And so what we need to do is not get rid of apologetics, the abuse of apologetics. We need to use the proper use, which, as Peter says, is to use them with gentleness and respect. The way I try and do this is finding something to affirm in what the person's saying. So maybe the person says, well, I don't believe that God would allow human suffering. Yeah, I wrestle with that too. Why would God allow that? That is a hard objection. Somebody says, I think Christianity is just for desperate people. Not me, I'm not desperate, I'm strong and tough and everything. What can I affirm? You know what? I think you're right. It is for desperate people. But my contention is that I think we're all pretty desperate. Myself included. And looking to agree as much as possible. I'm not saying you compromise truth. That's not my fear. My fear is that people are coming in argumentative and not really understanding, not connecting with the person. There's what's called the one and done rule. That's if you're in an argument, I shouldn't say that, you're in a discussion, and you land a point that the person finds pretty persuasive, cogent, is another way of putting it, and they agree, you don't go for two. So I think there's good reasons for believing that the universe had a beginning and that that cause must have been transcendent outside the universe. And I think there's a good reason for believing that. And the person that follows you is like, huh, I think you're right. Don't jump into, and there's fine tuning, and there's, have you heard of the ontological argument, and have you heard of, let's get out Daniel 9. Do you have 8 hours? No, you score your point. The person liked what you said. That's a real compliment to you. And drop it. and say, that's one of the reasons I think Christ is for real. In fact, we want to avoid argument. You can sense when things are starting to escalate. The person is sharp. You can tell they're not really thinking about what you're saying. They're just trying to answer your argument. And we want to diffuse that. When stress confronts a person in the limbic system of the brain, you start to, how do they put it? You start to traverse or regress into your reptilian brain, your fight or flight reflex, right? They've shown that when somebody's under stress, their prefrontal cortex shuts off and they jump into fight or flight. So for some people, they flood, they shut down. For other people, they lash out. And we have to be perceptive. We want this to be an interesting, cool, enjoyable conversation. It's something where we're connecting, not arguing, never raising our voice. We want to learn short responses to big questions. I've seen some people with this before. It's like somebody asks a simple question and I hear the person go into teaching mode and it's like they're giving a 45-minute CT teaching, responding. Dude, nobody wants to listen to you talk for 45 minutes. You have to have short responses. So why would God allow suffering? Do you have a 30-second response to that? You should. Well, that's a good question. How do you deal with suffering in your life? How does it comfort you if God doesn't exist when you go through suffering? Well, I just don't believe the truth is absolute. Yeah, but my problem with that is, okay, I could be really aggressive and say, do you mean that absolutely? Well, I mean, I don't believe truth is objective. Do you mean that objectively? Well, I mean, I don't believe truth is for everybody. Is that your personal opinion, or do you think everybody should believe that? Okay, what you could say is, yeah, but the problem with that is that if we don't believe that truth is objective, then the statement itself wouldn't be objective. So it's kind of self-defeating. You see what I'm saying? So having short responses, why did God commit genocide on the Canaanites? Joshua 6. Yeah, that's a tough passage. You're right. I had a really hard time with that myself. And so here's some of the things I found compelling that were helpful for that. Did you know that they were burning their newborn babies alive? Did you know this? Did you know that? I learned about that. It helped give perspective on that objection. Short responses. Using questions rather than declarations. In fact, there's a proverb that we like to pass around, which is share, don't declare. We have to get out of our minds the idea that we're in an adversarial conversation. Instead of me across the debate table from the person, I need to think in my mind, it's not that I'm across the table, it's that I'm sitting next to them. And we're both thinking about this together. And this has been helpful for me. I'm asking questions. I'm not trying to play gotcha. So you think that that's absolute? Gotcha. Well, you just made them feel really stupid. Okay? So giving them dignity, giving the person respect, being gentle. One of my fears is not that when people learn apologetics that they're going to get schooled in their arguments. I don't think that's going to happen. My fear is that people are going to abuse people and make them feel small and make themselves feel big. And so, like the way I think about it, imagine today if you were called upon to go debate the reasons for which John Wilkes Booth killed Abraham Lincoln with a professor and chair of the history department at the Ohio State University. Would you take that debate? I definitely wouldn't. What about a subject you're passionate about? Like maybe you're really into green, going green, or veganism, or global warming being a hoax, or I don't know what you're passionate about, okay? And so you're like into like any of these different causes, okay? Would you be willing to argue that global warming is scientific with somebody who's arguing that it isn't if that person was a professional scientist? I'm pretty sure it's real, and I've done the study, but I don't know if I could debate a scientist on that who doesn't agree with me. But imagine if I was going to ask you this. You have to go into a debate with somebody who believes that the earth is flat, but they're a scientist. And they're like, they've got like a lot of letters after their name, and they have a PhD, and they, so on and so forth. I would take that debate 11 times out of 10. I'd be having fun up there. I'd be relaxed. I'd be cool. I'd be calm. I just show pictures. You know what I'm saying? Like, oh God, there's another picture. There's 50 pictures. There it is. It's round. I mean, I would definitely take that debate. Well, okay, this is somewhat analogous to what I'm talking about. We have the truth. This is real. And so we don't need to fear that, oh, they're going to catch us with something or hit us with a question we don't know. Yeah, that might be true. Don't worry about it. What you should be worried about is alienating people. And yeah, there comes a time where you do have to debate and you do have to argue very seldomly. But most of the time, you're just trying to hold yourself back. With apologetics, you want to choose your battles wisely. So you don't need to feel obligated to correct every moral or theological falsehood. I was reading one apologetics book where, you know, they'd be talking about the existence of God, and then it would switch over into abortion. And they would switch over into capital punishment. And it would switch over into federalized healthcare. Just like, what? Why are we talking about those issues? This is supposed to be an apologetics book about God. Why are we talking about that? It's irrelevant. Somebody says, I'm pro-divorce. I'm not going down that rabbit trail. Or, you know, I think God exists, but I think God can lie. I think that's blatantly false, absolutely false, but I'm not going to go down that route. Keep things focused. So when people bring up moral issues, for example, just saying, like for me, I had the moral issue of, I thought smoking pot was not only morally permissible, I thought it was actually good for people. And the guy who led me to Christ didn't go after that, didn't talk about that. I remember coming to Christ, and after coming to Christ was when he started to talk to me about Jesus is the only way. I didn't believe that. I had an expression of the heart where I came to faith in God. And then I had to work backwards from that. You know, how can it be exclusive? Isn't that unfair? And so forth. I remember being a believer for 6 months. And we had the talk about fornication being wrong, being a sin. I argued with him in a steak and shake until 3 a.m. that it was not wrong. It's just culture. That's why you think it. Nah. And that was later. That was way, way later. Here's my point. Why would we argue about moral issues with a non-believer? We're looking at this whole thing from a completely different perspective. The way that Bill Craig puts it when people ask him about certain moral issues is, he says, well, that's a good question. You know, I do have an opinion about that. I do have thoughts on that. But the question really, we need to take a step back. The question is not, is this issue that you're bringing up right or wrong? The question is there such a thing as right or wrong in the first place? If we don't answer that question and have a foundation for it, the second question is really irrelevant. It means nothing. There's no foundation for it. We also don't want to fake answers. I've been guilty of this. Oh boy. Somebody hits you with something you don't know, and then all of a sudden, I remember especially as a young believer, people asking me questions I didn't know the answer to. And so I would fake it until I made it. Is that how you say that? I would try and fake it until I make it. That's how you talk. Don't do that. If you don't know, just come in and say, I've never thought about that. You're right. That's a good question. I'm going to have to find that out. My rule, though, is I will be surprised by an objection once. And only once. If somebody hits me with a question or an objection I don't know, I'm going to go right back. I'm going to study that. I'm not going to get caught with my pants down a second time. Okay? I'm going to get it and I'm going to learn it. And this is actually one of the things that drives you back into your study, is when you start to get hit with questions and you find good answers. We have to get over the thought that we're the first people who've ever thought of these objections. Okay? It's amazing as you read church history that you see them dealing with these questions all the way back to the beginning. And objections, I was just reading Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho, the Jewish objector. And he's arguing about Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And how can Jesus be God if this and that and the other thing? And I'm like, oh my God, this is from, 1800 years ago. They were having the same conversations back then. There have been good, thoughtful, smart people who have gotten to this stuff before us. And we have something to contribute, I'm sure, but don't fake it. Just say, I don't know. It models humility and go back and do the study. All right, let me pause there. Any questions there under the message? The message. Yeah.
So the way you interpret it, it sounds like a universalist. You are like passages.
Yeah, this is one of those passages that kind of does sound universalist. He died for all. He reconciled all. And yet, later in the same passage, he says that Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So while it's true that he did die for all, it's only those who receive the gift who benefit from the payment of Christ.
I guess my question is about the part where we don't recognize anyone by flesh. Is that like recognizing their identity? No, I guess.
Okay. Yeah. One way of taking it is that this only refers to believers. We don't recognize them according to the flesh. That's possible. The way I'm taking it is that when I realize that there's a truth about this person, that they're not just a carnal, fleshly, sinful person, but someone for whom Christ died. It's not the recognition that they're a believer in Jesus and in Christ, but it's the recognition that they do have something true about them by virtue of the fact that Jesus died for them, that I don't see them the same way as I did before. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, whenever I come across a passage that looks like universalism, I just keep reading. There's a lot of them, like Romans 5. Well, it's off topic, but yeah, you get the idea. Yeah, you're double dipping. All right, go for it.
Do you see like any benefit in like maybe secular resources on debating, like if you have any recommendations or like should it pursue that at all?
No, maybe. I don't really think we should debate. We should think carefully. We should, the value of knowing how to debate is that you aren't caught off guard and you're cool and you're calm. But a lot of debate is playing gotcha and catching people and scoring points for the sake of your view. A lot of these debates aren't, I don't know, they're pretty adversarial. So I like it just in the sense of knowing how to think. So that kind of helps you break down what's the person saying, why are they saying it, and we're going to talk about that some more next week. I'm going to roll out a book called Tactics by Greg Kokel. Really good book. Yeah.
So when you were talking about how somebody,
another partner. Yeah, right. Yeah, that, yeah, I take your point. Yeah, what I'm saying I think agrees with that. That once they hit you with an objection, okay, let's take Daniel 9 as the example. They say, how do we know that this is referring to years and not days? And you go back and you research that. Next time somebody asks me that question, I'm going to have an answer for it. But they might say, how do we know that the 49 years should be added to the, 49 plus 434? Seven sevens and 62 sevens. Anyways, how do we know those should be added? How do we know that those aren't separate or something like that? Crap, I don't know. Go back and research it. Look into it. Then come back with an answer. So. One thing I'll say that's encouraging is the longer you study, you start to discover how few objections people really have. It is actually pretty surprising. Like at first, I remember doing a Bible study. It was like an apologetics Bush group kind of thing on campus. And we got five or six non-believers, agnostics out to it. And I remember going in there with fear and trembling, and we would do the study and I'd make my points. And it just got to the point where it was like you could start to predict after a while what they're going to ask. And you could get your answer down pretty good. So you're waiting for it and you're like, yeah. And then you launch into your answer. And I've been actually pretty surprised how little rebuttals people have. If you could know how to answer 20, 25 questions, you'd be in really good shape. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Like, if we're really saying that apologetics are ministerial, not magisterial, they're not over the gospel, they're under it. If you've landed a point that they get and they find cogent, persuasive, that's a natural transition into saying, and that's one of the reasons I think that trusting in Christ is real and something I wanted to share with you about. Yeah, I think it's a great transition. Yeah.
All right.
Or I think the way you could do it is just go back and say, dude, we got into that talk the other night. I really felt like I went too far. I apologize, man. That was uncool. And you see people come back and be like, that's no problem, man. You know, be like, this is really important to me and I get excited about it. I'm sorry. Felt like I was being mean-spirited. And you can really score a lot of points there. Well, all right. The medium, number two, the medium. The medium would refer to the means, the medium through which the message is given. Our lifestyle does not replace the message. Does not replace the message. Contrary to much theological discussion today. For example, this citation from the 13th century, St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. What do you think about that quote? Wait a minute, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I thought the gospel was words. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that you can preach the gospel without words. False. Not true. Guess what else is not true? That St. Francis of Assisi ever said that. St. Francis of Assisi used to preach the gospel with words constantly. Study his life. Never said this at all. But you definitely hear this brought up at Bible studies. I can't tell you how many times I've been teaching. And there's a new person out and they say, yeah, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. And I'm not the fact checker police. I don't like to come in and pounce. But I like to say, well, yeah, I see the spirit of what you're saying, that our lifestyle does matter. But I can't quite agree that we can replace the message by just being a nice person. Think of Philippians 1:15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So he's setting up two categories here. The envious and strife-filled believer preaching the gospel and the good-willed believer. The latter, the good people, do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense, the apologia of the gospel. The former, the strife-envying crowd, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They are preaching the gospel to tick off Paul. Like, they're probably thinking, okay, Paul was such like a magnificent preacher and apostle, and he's going throughout the world. Now he's in prison. Now we can get our ministry up above his, and we can build a really big church, and Paul's stuck in jail, and it's this big ego trip. And Paul's looking at that, it's selfish and it's impure motives and they're doing it to hurt me. And Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretension or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. Clearly, you could be a sinful, wicked, selfish, envying, pretentious believer and God could still use you. Now, what that isn't to say is that we should be an envious, strifeful, selfish, ego-driven person. We can't bank on the fact that God is going to use us. He never promises to use us in that condition, but he could. He could. The gospel is a message. The gospel is a declaration. It's a word of truth. So where then does lifestyle come in? Lifestyle makes the message look beautiful. Titus 2, verse 9, Paul says, urge bond slaves to show all good faith so that they will adorn, kosmeo, the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Kosmeo, what's that word? Kosmeo, this is the root from which we get the modern term cosmetic. So, I don't know too much about this, but I definitely see, you know, my wife first thing in the morning, and she looks one way, and then later she looks cosmeo. Okay? It's like, I wish I had that ability. I just am stuck with this all the time. But, you know, to adorn it, it doesn't change the message, but it makes the message attractive, makes it beautiful. Philippians 2, Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Or as some translations render it, grumbling. Grumbling. So that you may become blameless and pure. Why? Children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. What's the contrast here? What is purity in Paul's mind? The purity, the blamelessness has to do with complaining, arguing, grumbling, negativity, so that you can shine like stars in the sky as you hold out the word of life. So again, it's having an attitude of joy, having an attitude of love, not complaining, not grumbling, and so forth, but being joyous, being loving. And what does that do? That as you hold out the gospel, which is different than your life in this passage, it's people see that that's different. Oh, how I hate to hear about believers who go to their job and are constantly talking about Christ, and they're the laziest person at that job site. Oh, Lord, that hurts. Or, you know, people who are at the job site and complaining, talking about how much of a victim they are, grumbling, talking about how the Christian life is such a chore, it's such a drag. Oh, you're just making that, no, that's not cosmeo. You're making that look disgusting. Jesus said, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's not that they would glorify us. It's not self-righteousness, but something about your life points them to God. There's the one story, it's probably apocryphal, probably not true. The two guys at the work site. And the one dude's a believer, and he just kept thinking to himself, you know, I'm just going to be the best worker on this job, this company. I'm going to be friendly. I'm going to be polite. I'm going to be happy. And he just prays for his buddy who sits in the cubicle right across the aisle every single day. Just prays for him to come to Christ. Finally, 6 months later, his buddy at the cubicle comes across the aisle, and he says, hey, Jim, did you know that I went to a Bible study this weekend? Guys, lit up with excitement. You did? Yeah, I went on this retreat, and man, it was the most amazing thing. I came to receive Christ. And Jim says, oh, I'm a Christian too. And the guy who just came to Christ looks at him and he says, you've got to be kidding me. He said, these people have been reaching out to me for 6 months, and I just kept telling them, you don't need Christ in your life to be joyful, because I've got a coworker who's not a Christian who is joyful. Might be a fake story. I don't know. Kind of sounds fake. Definitely delivers the point, though. If I'm just such a nice feller all the time and happy and joyous and everything and never talk about God, what is that going to communicate to people? It communicates not that my righteousness and my love and a change of life is from God. It's from me. And so far, far from this being some kind of a really humble thing, I'm just going to have a good life and never talk about Christ. Actually, it's a very self-righteous posture, because you're getting the glory instead of directing that back to where it belongs. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In this context, Gentiles doesn't refer to believing Gentiles. These are non-believers. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It could be the very thing that they're slandering you over, that your good deeds push through that. And they actually, well, it implies that they come to faith in God. I don't know why they'd be glorifying you if they didn't go to heaven. It very well could be that act of love, that good deed that you did, changed my heart, and they glorify you as a result. Good deeds make slander easier to refute. 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Being able to go back and apologize by doing the right thing, and people accusing you, this is the way to silence that, is to show, I might not agree with you, and yet I respect you because you're doing the right thing. Titus 2:7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, and with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Or 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That if you had enough people that could see your life, your love, your selflessness, that if anyone was going to come and accuse you, slander you, there'd be enough people that would just be standing there beside there saying, you should be ashamed of yourself for talking about her like that. 1 Corinthians 4:13, when we are slandered, we try to reconcile. Convicting passage. Usually when we're slandered, we want to retreat. We're hurt, we're wondering what else they're saying, and we like to move away. And the net result of that is that the person becomes even more bold, more audacious, and says more, and in fact, it looks suspicious. If you're being slandered and then you move away, oh, that just proves it even more. And instead, Paul says, we try to reconcile. How does he put it in Romans 12:18? If at all possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, that you can say, I tried to talk to that person. I tried to talk to that parent, that family member, whomever, and you did your part. Let's do a little bit of historical theology. This is from Emperor Julian, a non-Christian emperor, 4th century. He says, atheism, and by that he means Christian faith. Isn't that funny? You deny all of our gods, you must be atheists. Atheism has been specially advanced, how? Through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, that's us, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render to them. How incredible would that be if we had such a love for our community that we were outdoing the federal government? That when people around the city were thinking of who is it that's really making an impact, taking care of our poor, or taking care of the people nobody cares about, they would say those Christian people, them. Areas to check. Am I humble enough to admit fault? Do I give credit to God when people come to me saying, oh, you're such a sweet person? I'm not quite sure how to do this. I don't really like it when people say, oh, it's all God, it's not me. Maybe something like, well, you know, I wasn't always this way. You wouldn't believe what I used to be like. You would not be saying that. What do you mean? Well, I had an experience with God when I was 20. I feel like God has changed my life. Do I communicate that following God is a chore, difficult, or boring? Am I that person that is always complaining, head hung low? Philippians 2:14, do nothing, grumbling or complaining, arguing. Am I compromised with the world system? People can tell if your life is about your career. Your life is about your advancement. They can see, well, that's a really nice person. Yeah, she's sweet. She's polite. She's friendly. But they can tell if all of your investment is really going into yourself. Let's think of this concept with regard to the medium. This is the context in which the message is portrayed. The concept of believing and belonging. Why is it that our fellowship this past year saw hundreds of people come to meet Christ, but a fellowship down the street that has the same doctrine, the same teaching, I'm thinking on the order of 99% of the same things we would teach here are taught there. Why is it that we would see those kind of people come to Christ and they would see a dozen people come to Christ in a whole year? Why is that? We're teaching the same thing. Well, it could be that people walk into a church and their big question isn't, can I believe what these people believe? But their question is, can I be one of these people? Jesus said, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If, there's the condition. How will they know? If you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer, for all of his books on truth and apologetics and philosophy, even history, one of my favorite books of his is called The Mark of a Christian, which is all about this passage right here. That modern people, they're just lost. They're, you know, thrown out into a world. They don't have a coherent worldview. They don't know truth. They don't know love. They can't define the meaning of life. They don't have answers. And when they look at Christian community, they don't always believe the same thing. And yet there's something that they can see that is veridical, that they can't ignore, which is love. These people love each other. Now notice what this passage is not saying. This passage is not saying the way that you love a non-Christian is how they'll know. This passage is saying, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That if we have a home base of believers who have real, authentic, close love relationships, that people can see that and they can recognize, I don't have that. Having a postmodern worldview is really a boring worldview. You can't take a stand for anything. There's no causes. There's no truth. There's no foundation. Everything's gray. There's no binaries, no black and white. You're just kind of drifting, bouncing into person after person like a pinball. And yet when you come into a Christian community of love, that will get your attention. What do you remember about your first time at a Bible study? For most of us, you can't remember what that teaching was on. I really can't. I know what book we were doing because it was the book of Revelation. And I thought that was really freaky. I thought that was cool. They drew a picture of the harlot on top of the beast and stuff. Bad idea, by the way, if you're doing the book of Revelation. And yet I thought that was cool, but the thing I remember viscerally is I remember the love relationships in that room. I didn't know what I was seeing. I remember we had half the group of guys were jocks. They were these big, beefy, meathead. One of the guys there, he just had arms on him like, you know, tree trunks, big, tough. They liked to smoke cigars, drink, you know, cheap beer. And play games and wrestle. I remember coming in there and they would just be wrestling each other around the room and stuff. And I was like, wow. And then I'd go out on the porch and there was all these coffee drinking existentialists out there, you know, talking about Camus and Sartre. And I remember talking to them. And then I would see the nerds talking with the jocks. And they loved each other. And I remember just being like, what is that? I don't get that. I remember going home and talking to all my roommates about this Bible study. I was like, this is the church. You have to come with me. It was the most evangelism I'd ever done. I wasn't even a believer yet. And I was like, you've got to come. Check this out for yourself. Everyone has a story. They talk about books and movies and it's awesome. Oh my God. And that next week I brought out three of my friends to CT. And they just liked it. They loved it. What is that? It's the love. Jesus was right. John 17. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is the language of epistemology, how we know things. And yes, we can know things through reason, and we can know things through experience, and we can know things through social love, according to Jesus. He's making a knowledge claim that you can know that this is real. It's not the only method, and yet it's there. It's staring us in the face. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Mark of the Christian, he called this the final apologetic. I like that line. The final apologetic is if the non-Christian world can see the love in the Christian community. Boy, there's a lot on this. 1 Corinthians 14:23. This has got to be the house church meeting. We've already argued that. Paul writes, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are all mad? Paul's saying that is an unedifying meeting. Bad. Stop speaking in tongues or they're going to think you're crazy. Stop it. Yeah, there is such a thing as an unedifying fellowship meeting. But, he says, if all prophesy, if you've got that house church meeting where somebody's teaching and they throw out a discussion, I don't know how this worked in the first century, but teaching, reading the word, and somebody's prophesying and speaking and making a point, and they're connecting with this, and they're sharing from the heart, and you got the whole church showing up like that, jumping over each other to share. And he writes, an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all and is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring, God is certainly among you. Oh, if we could have meetings, that's one of my fears of groups that aren't growing. My fear is that their meeting is so boring, so banal, so lifeless, that if somebody who didn't know Christ came into that meeting, I wonder what they would think. Boring teaching, boring people, boring fellowship, and we go home and repeat. Showing up, this would be, again, this wouldn't be the issue of the leadership, although they would have their role. This would be every individual. How do you justify the fact of showing up to a Bible study week in, week out, not sharing anything? What? You're going to sit through that whole time? You have nothing to contribute? Shameful. John 1:46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Oh, you know what that sounds like? That sounds like a William Lane Craig, Christopher Hitchens debate right there. Does God exist? Is God morally good? Could anything good come out of Nazareth? Oh, I'm ready for a fighting match here between Nathanael and Philip. And Philip said to him, come and see. And he did. He said, well, I'll come and see. He comes and sees him. Comes to Christ. Getting people to come around Christian community that's thriving speaks to people in ways we can't imagine. How many times have you seen somebody who is so cold-hearted toward the Lord, skeptical, and they get around the body of Christ and all of a sudden it's like their heart just thaws. It's incredible. Jesus said, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Really what they're seeing is they're seeing Jesus. They're seeing Jesus in and through the body of Christ. So, as we think about this, some of the ways we could employ this biblical teaching would be to realize that conversation with your friend is probably better after a fellowship meeting. They just sat underneath the teaching of the word. They've heard the word taught. It was a good meeting. And they're seeing something they've never seen before. That's speaking to them. They just heard a good teaching. That's speaking to them. And now you're coming in. You're speaking to them. Breaking stereotypes. Yes. Being able to show what Christian community is like. Also being able to show what it's not like. Some of the best evangelists I know are insistent on saying what their church is not. Let me give you an example. Hey man, I've been going out to this Bible study for years, changed my life, love these people, really enjoy it. Yeah, I'll think about checking that out sometime, I don't know. And dude, you should come. I don't know. Okay, just let me tell you. We don't sing, we don't make you share, we don't go on for over an hour. We do contribute if you want. We do have discussions where you won't be judged. And afterward, we like to sit around, crack open a beer, and play cards, or go on the turf fields and have fun. And you wouldn't believe how many people are like, huh, I've had so many people show up to a Bible study, totally dressed to the nines, in their church clothes, and they get there and they're like, oh, I overdressed for my first night, telling them, dude, you don't have to dress up, you know, wear something, but you don't have to dress up fancy. So breaking stereotypes, I think, is helpful. You never want to, what they call bait and switch. That's where in sales you're telling them one thing and then you're actually doing another. I don't know how, but I've seen this work before. When I was a young, immature believer, we told our, it wasn't me, so I can be self-righteous on this point. My young, immature, believing friend invited our non-believing roommate out to a Bible study, and he said, yeah, man, you should come out, 8 o'clock, Thursday night. He's like, what are you guys doing? Oh, we're just doing a Halo 2 tournament. And so our roommate showed up, and I'm like, what is he doing here? And he showed up with a 12-pack of beer. And, you know, 7:55 rolls around and he's cracking, he's on his third beer. He was an alcoholic. And, 8 o'clock hits and we're like, all right, let's pass the Bibles out. We're teaching the Bible. And you get to see that look on his face like, oh, I got baited and switched. You told me it was going to be a party for 4th of July and it was a Bible study. You told me we were going to do a white elephant thing and it was a Bible study. You lied to me. Thanks. That story, that guy actually ended up coming to Christ. He was baited and switched, and he came to Christ. And yet, I would still say, never do that. I think it's unethical. It's wrong. And it's better just to be forthcoming. Tell the person what's true. I like to suggest getting a good hobby. A lot of people, their hobbies are video games. Girls, I think, are better at this. Because girls in our culture actually have hobbies. Men, they used to have hobbies. They used to, hundreds of things, building things, boating, fishing, water polo, sports, weightlifting. I guess they still lift weights these days, but I mean men, they play video games, they look at porno, and they go to school and work, and they try and hook up with chicks. And so if you can show them a cool hobby, something you're into, my buddy just got into coffee because, you know, he was looking for ways to, you know, talk to his friends and stuff. So what he would do is he would, you know, be on campus and talk to his buddy and say, dude, so are you into coffee? And the guy would be like, I'm into coffee. We should study together. And I have got the science down. I'm making the best pour over coffee. He invested $30 in a little carafe and the little setup, and he studied what temperature you need to get the water and how many scoops, and you do the pour over and then you pour it out because it has the acidic filter taste. And he studied this and got really into it, and he could really bring the bacon too. We would get together to study and he would make me a pour over. I'd be like, that is the best freaking cup of coffee I've ever had. And that was like his little hobby that he got into. And then sure enough, you know, he would start to share with people, I should make you a cup of coffee. You would love this. And he explained it. And you wouldn't believe, for especially men who aren't interested in anything besides sports and video games and everything else, and you're actually showing them something cool, they're like, whoa, that's actually pretty awesome. My other buddy is a tradesman. Men in our culture don't know how to fix things. They don't know how to work with their hands. Many of them didn't have dads that teach them this kind of stuff. Or like me, they did have dads that would teach them and they never learned. I can't tell you how many things I could have learned. I was too busy picking my nose, looking out the window, daydreaming, you know. But I know a guy, he's a tradesman, and he knows how to work with his hands, and he would go in and talk to his friend, and, you know, I could teach you how to fix that. You should see guys just light up and be like, really? Yeah, I can teach you that. You're like a four-leaf clover if you have a skill like that to people in our culture. So I don't know. I guess I'm just kind of throwing that out there, but ways that you could serve and love people that don't know Christ and being an interesting person. Something to share. Giving the person a ride if, you know, they want to come out to a fellowship meeting, I think is really important. This is just because we're trying to empathize with how that person might feel to come to a room filled with strangers at a house that they've never been to before. And so what are you going to say? Yeah, our address is 123 Big Bird Street. Yeah, we meet at 8 o'clock, and they're going to drive there in their car, show up to a house they've never been to for a Bible study. Good luck. Being able to say, let's get dinner. I'll pick you up. I'll go with you. Okay. And then staying with the person, showing that I'm not going to abandon you with a room full of strangers until you start to build friendships. Social settings are pretty good to see people, get interested about fellowship. It really, what this does is it breaks down barriers, in my opinion. When they can see a bunch of people out at a social setting, exercising their liberty in Christ, having fun, you gotta leverage the people in your group that know how to have a good time. This is not my gift. Okay, if everyone in the body of Christ was like me, we would just sit and just be real deep and macabre and morbid and just meh, just talk about meh. And then I was reading Sun Tzu, and people would come up and just be like, you know, I would delegate this. You are cool. You are fun. You show us the way here. And what this does is people will come out, a non-believer comes out to an event like this, and they see this is fun, this is enjoyable, there's no bitterness, there's no backbiting, especially with girls. You know, a lot of times the thing with girls is, how many times have you heard a girl say, I'm better friends with boys than I am with fellow girls? Because the backbiting, the gossip, the all that stuff, and they come into a group full of girls that love each other, and the guys aren't trying to, you know, and they see it, and then you're like, yeah, these are all people from my Bible study. Oh, they're not weird. They're normal. And these serve as kind of a bridge. Let's think of types of relationships. There's two different types of relationships in evangelism. There's cold relationships, so-called, which are for strangers. You know, they're cold. I don't know this person. They're maybe an acquaintance, somebody I've never really talked to that much. We definitely see these in Scripture. Cold relationships. Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Acts 8. Cold relationship. He didn't know him. What are you reading? Isaiah 53? What do you think it means? How am I supposed to know unless somebody tells me? Jesus. Ah! Oh, what must I do to be baptized? Let's do it right here. And then he's taken up and moved over to, where is it in Acts 8? Oh gosh, Samaria? Yeah. Where is it? What is it? The Ethiopian eunuch goes back to Ethiopia. I can't remember where Philip goes. Not important. Anyways, a stranger, total stranger. Paul led the Roman guards to Christ. Philippians 1, Acts 16. He doesn't know this guard. The guy sees a miracle. Paul leads him to Christ right there on the spot. He didn't build a friendship with him for 12 months. We have to believe that cold evangelism is real. People who think, I've got to be friends with somebody for a year before I can talk about Christ with them. We're going to argue that you should just talk openly about your involvement with Christian, with Christ and with spiritual things. It shouldn't be a big thing, big secret. You talk about it like you would any other area of your life. Warm relationships. These are also talked about in Scripture quite a bit. These would be like, you know, friends, people with whom you have intimacy, closeness, hopefully respect. Andrew brought Peter to Christ. John chapter 1, that was his brother. Who led the great apostle Peter to Christ, but his brother? Paul talks about the unbelieving wife leading her husband and children to Christ. There's something special that happens. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that when somebody comes to Christ in a family, in the instance he uses, a wife comes to Christ in a non-believing family. When somebody comes to Christ, God in some special way sets apart that household for extra conviction. He says that the children have become holy, not that they're believers, but that they have been set apart. And so once somebody comes to Christ in a family, that is now a beachhead that the Holy Spirit works through in a unique way. Timothy's mother and grandmother led him to Christ, maybe? I don't know. They definitely taught him about the Word. That should be 2 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5 is the goal of our instruction is love. There was a missionary, an academic by the name of Donald McGavran, who studied almost in an anthropological way, missions in unknown, unreached people groups. One of the things that Dr. McGavran pointed out in his research on this is that a missionary would come into a new group, let's say some kind of a tribal group, something like that. They saw numerous examples where the chieftain came to Christ and then the whole tribe came to Christ afterward. And McGavran was looking at that and he was like, what do we do with that? Is that real? It was real. They respected the chieftain. They trusted him. He was their leader. They had a relationship with him. And so if he came to Christ, that just meant like, we got to think about this. And they'd talk and they'd hear it and they trusted him and they would come to Christ as well. Well, McGavran says, well, we don't have that in individualistic, secular culture in the West. We don't have chieftains and we don't have tribes. But we do have affinity groups. Affinity groups. He argued that if you could reach a person in a family, that could reach the whole family. Maybe you reach a person in a friend group, that could reach the whole friend group. Now, modern fundamentalists have used this in a political way, arguing that if we could just reach the president, everyone would become Christians. Or if we could reach that celebrity, everyone would become Christians. No. That's a total breakdown of what he's saying. The chieftain, they knew him. They loved him. They were in relationship with him. They trusted him. So that would be disanalogous. What this would refer to is if you could reach one guy who had influence, trust, friendship in a group of people, he could potentially lead that whole friend group to Christ. And so this is worth exploring, worth thinking about. You get a new person come to Christ in your home church, we should think about this. Have we given them the vision right up front? Have you ever thought about reaching your friends for Christ? They're not going to believe it. Most of them. Asking a question like, what do your friends and family think about your interest in Christ now? Getting that conversation going. I'm talking about right from the start. And they'll probably be like, well, they're not that interested. They'd never be into something like this. Really? Why not? Well, I don't know. You don't know them. If I seem to remember, you didn't seem that interested in this. Something changed with you. And we can start to give vision. We can start to explain stories of when one guy and one girl came to Christ. They reached their friend group. With introverted people, they may need some encouragement here. Like sometimes there's some inhibition. They have difficulty. Extroverted people may need direction. I've tested introvert, extrovert. I'm definitely an introvert, but I'm kind of both. So I've had the worst of both worlds, you might say. I had the fear of sharing my faith. I had that. I also had the thing where I shared my faith and I got into a physical altercation with the guy when he disagreed with me at the bar. I came out from the bar. My buddy led me to Christ, was driving. He was waiting for me. He said, what happened in there? I said, I just hit that guy in the face. You wouldn't believe what he said to me. And he's just like, oh, don't hit people. Don't, thou shalt not hit. So introverts, you might need to be like, dude, you can do this. And now I'm being careful with my language. I'm saying may. I hate, abhor, loathe, despise when people put people into categories. Oh, you're just this way, so you would never be able to do that. Why is it that some of the best evangelists I know are some of the quietest, most unassuming people? I got one buddy, dynamite evangelist, and I look over at him witnessing, and he's like this. So, what do you think about Christ? And the person's like, I'm ready to receive him right now. I'm like, how? How? He looks stoned right now. How are you responding to this? Then so you got extroverted people that don't witness and aren't good at it. If they do, I don't get it. So I'm being careful. I'm just trying to give you some categories. You know, you might need to give some of that emotional support. You can do this. For extroverts, sometimes they get really upset. They get really hurt. You know, well, they said F you when I talked to them. And just to come back and be like, oh yeah, I've heard that before too. Dude, they don't believe in Christ. I was the same way. And people just kept pushing through with it. And, you know, you don't let that hurt you. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Their problem is not with you. Their problem is with Jesus. Their problem is with God the Father. And just teaching people, be cool. It's okay. Go back in. With a non-believer, especially with high school students, I feel like if that person has the courage to invite out a friend to sit under a Bible teaching, I feel like I need to be there to help them. They need to know that if they're going to take that step of faith, and I'm going to be right there with them to help and to make that person feel loved, answer their questions, and to be able to share the gospel. This is where I learned how to share my faith. It wasn't from reading books on it, though I did. It wasn't from listening to lectures on it, though I did. It was from sitting next to gifted evangelists and the ungifted evangelists that knew what they were doing. I remember I used to share the story that I'd sit next to my buddy Chris, and he'd be like, you can come with me, but you can just sit there and just not talk. And in fact, I'd prefer if you didn't talk, just sit there and listen. This is one of the dudes I brought around, Chris, and he's a gifted evangelist. It's all get out. And I would just learn, what was he saying? How was he saying it? My wife, same thing. And so being able to teach people how to engage, it's more caught than taught, you might say. There's also times, too, where you might have cold relationships. There are warm relationships that have gone cold. People you haven't talked to for a while. And you got to think about, maybe it's a good time to get back in and see where they're at spiritually. See if things have changed.